Our sermon passage today is found in the book of Matthew, so please open your Bibles to Matthew 7 and follow along with me as I read verses 13 through 29. Matthew 7, 13 through 29. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears the words of mine, who hears these words of mine and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes.
Thank you, Lauren. So as we get started this morning, we are finishing our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And before we look at these final verses, let's remember what we've already seen. So the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' teaching on discipleship, telling us what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom. He's shown us that Christians are meant to look different from the world as they live out the radical obedience that he requires. And while many people think this sermon is just a new set of ethical rules, it's important to note that Jesus has set the standard at nothing less than perfection. He doesn't give us another legalistic checklist because we can't keep these requirements. It's a guide to life, but only for those of us who are committed to the kingdom of heaven. And even then, it will still always be beyond us. But now here at the end of this sermon, Jesus calls us to make a choice. In light of what he's taught us, the way of the kingdom, its blessings, the radical obedience that he requires, how then will we respond? And in this passage, he gives us four vivid contrasts to show what's at stake. And while each of these pictures point to the final judgment, it's important to notice that the basis of this judgment is our response to his words today, right now. And as I've studied this passage, I've personally been convicted of what I think is the main point of Jesus' teaching here. And that is that there is only one path that leads to eternal life. And it is marked by total surrender and complete obedience to all that Jesus commands. And we need to hear this. You need to hear it. I need to hear it. Because we are tempted by the appeal of an easier way, of an easier teaching, of a compartmentalized faith. We are tempted by the idea of a manageable faith, one that we can keep under control while still remaining in control of our own lives. But that path leads to destruction, and Jesus would have us choose the better way. So let's receive his words together, starting in verse 13. So at the beginning of this section, we find an imperative statement, a command. enter by the narrow gate, followed by two complementary explanations. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. And for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So why does Jesus tell us to enter at the narrow gate? Why should we not take the wide and easy way? Because the narrow gate leads to life, and the wide gate leads to destruction. And the imagery is compelling. If you actually stop and kind of imagine it with me, I think of a group of weary hikers traveling through rugged mountains. The trail behind them has been hard, but they are continuing on in hope of finding somewhere better than where they've been. And they reach a fork in the path, and there's these two paths that lie before them. One is narrow. It's more like a game trail than like a road. It climbs sharply up the mountain. It hugs jagged rocks. It disappears into thorny brush. It skirts sheer drops, and the stones are rough. The way is steep, and not only does it look hard, it looks dangerous. But Christ stands at the crossroads, offering to go before us, and he promises that this path, though difficult, actually leads somewhere. It leads through the mountains to a kingdom beyond, a kingdom spread out like a garden where there is rest, where there is life, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Yet our eyes drift to the other path because it's broad. It's wide enough for the whole group to walk side by side. It slopes gently down instead of up. The surface is smooth and inviting. It's lined with flowers. The sunlight shines on it. A little further on, there are shady groves, fresh springs. You see other people picnicking and playing frisbee golf and ultimate frisbee. And in fact, it looks so nice that a number of us, especially when I talked about frisbee, are tempted to just start right down the path, right? But what they can't see is what lies beyond. You see, beyond the pleasant shade and the gentle slope, the ground gives way to hidden sinkholes and tar pits that will swallow the unwary traveler. Flash floods often roar down the gullies, sweeping people away without warning. Sometimes the mountain even erupts with fire and lava, cutting off any chance of escape. The road that looked so smooth and harmless ends in destruction, and no one escapes. Now, while this imagery is compelling, what does it mean? Well, I think there are several elements here that we need to pay attention to. The first is that we should notice this minority-majority language, right? Jesus says there are many who take the wide way that leads to destruction, but that those who find the narrow way that leads to life are few. Now, we might be tempted to try to focus on this in primarily, I would say, less helpful eschatological ways. For instance, trying to estimate just how many people we think will be saved, how many won't be saved. I think that's missing the point here. Because throughout the Bible, we do see God saving a remnant. We see Jesus talk in other places about few entering the kingdom. But we also have passages that are more encouraging. Revelation 7, for instance, speaks of a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb. Isaiah 49:6 speaks of God's salvation reaching the ends of the earth. God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 says that Abraham's offspring by faith shall be like the stars in number. Now, I don't know if any of y'all are aware of this, living in city limits with all the light pollution, but if you go out in the country, you look up, there's a lot of stars, like a lot of them. You start looking through a telescope, we can't comprehend these kinds of numbers. So my point is, our purpose here should not be to try and take some average or calculate some number, but instead to embrace Jesus' purpose in describing those who find life as few. I think Jesus says this and repeats this idea elsewhere to add urgency and to encourage introspection. He's warning us and will continue to warn us throughout this passage that eternal life is not something you are going to drift into. It's not something that comes from just living according to our whims or the whims of the culture, of living with our minds fixed on the things of the world and the things of the flesh. In fact, Romans 8 tells us that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God and cannot submit to God's law, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so we need this. We need this because no one has to tell us to do what comes easily. Right? No one has to tell us to just go along with what everyone else is doing or to follow our hearts. We'll do that all on our own. But we do need Christ to tell us to take the narrow and hard road, to take it despite its difficulty and because it's worth it. The second feature we need to explore is this question of what is this narrow way? Well, there are multiple ways that Christian living might be described as difficult, right? But what is Jesus talking about here? Well, I think in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and how it's encompassing all of life, I think Jesus is speaking holistically here. I think he is referring to the difficulty of dying to ourselves, putting the old man to death, mortifying our sin. I think he's also referring to the difficulty of facing persecution as we live counterculturally. And we can be honest, it can be hard. There are times where death feels like just the right metaphor, right? But let me ask you a question. Which kind of hard do you want? Because we often falsely assume that we get to choose between easy and hard paths in life. But often we really don't. Let me give an example. So my wife Jenna and I have 5 kids, the oldest of which is 8. And you know what's hard? It's hard to be consistent in discipline. It is hard to patiently train them. It is hard to be a good parent when I'm tired or busy or sick. But do you know what else is hard? Having 5 unruly and rebellious children. It's hard having 5 children that reject your authority, that argue and complain, that rebel and sin against you and each other constantly. That's hard too. So when we're tempted to take the easy way of ignoring their sin as much as we can, we remind each other there is no easy way here. We ask each other, which kind of hard do you want? So here with these 2 paths, and I'm asking you now, which kind of hard do you want? The narrow road of fighting sin and suffering persecution that ends in life, or the easy road that ends in destruction. And you need to recognize these are not equivalent choices. This is not asking if you want to pay now or pay later in 4 easy installments with Klarna. This is asking if you want to pay a finite cost now for an infinite reward forever, or whether you want to pay an infinite cost forever for a finite comfort now. These are not equivalent choices. Now, we can take comfort in the fact that elsewhere Jesus promises to help us on our journey. We can take comfort in the fact that his yoke is easy, his burden is light. That the freedom that we find in Christ in this life is so much better than slavery to sin. But even if that weren't true, these roads aren't the point. The destination is. The journey is not more important than the destination. And we need to see that entry into the kingdom, which is the gift of the Father, as we saw last week in verse 11, it begins here and now in Christ. Your eternal destiny is not something of the distant future. It's a moment now. So think about it this way. Thinking about eternity can be difficult, right? It's so future, so other. So reduce the scale. Let's talk about 10 years from now, 5 years from now, even 1 year from now. Where will you be 1 year from now? Who will you be? What will your circumstances be? Well, it depends, right? It depends on what you do today. Do you want to be debt-free 1 year from now? Well, then you need to start controlling your spending and paying down debt now, not later. If you want to have finished your degree and be in your career field, you have to enroll in your classes. You have to show up for them. You have to do the work, right? So in the same way, I'm not saying that the foundation of our entry into the kingdom is our works. We'll talk more about this in the other examples, but the short answer is it's not. Obedience to Christ in faith is not the ground. It's not the basis or the foundation of our entry. But it is a requirement, as Jesus makes clear in this passage, as we'll see in the coming examples. So let's look. Let's look next at verses 15 to 20. In the next section, Jesus warns, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." And he tells us how to heed this warning. He says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit." So in this passage, then, we are warned against false prophets and false teachers. And though it may seem obvious, it's worth mentioning, the reason for this warning is because there is a real threat found in them. Jesus warns us because there really are false teachers around us that present a real threat and would cause us real harm, and that would lead us down the broad road that leads to destruction and would even seek to devour us along the way. Jesus says, we shall know them by their fruit. And the New Testament is full of examples to help us see what this fruit is. 1 Timothy 6 says that they promote divisiveness and bitterness. 2 Timothy 2 tells us that they promote all manner of ungodliness and tear down faith. Deuteronomy 13 and Galatians 1 both tell us the most important sign, that is that they tell us to follow other gods, that they preach a gospel contrary to the true gospel. And so this fruit that we look for then is both in the outworking of their life and of their teaching. Those who are truly citizens of the kingdom hold fast to the word and to the rule of faith, and they keep, or actually try to keep, all of Christ's commands from the heart. And those who are wolves in sheep's clothing, they may look like citizens for a time, but their fruit will out them in the end. So notice the repetition here. Jesus says it both ways. He is making clear there will be no false positives. There will be no false negatives, right? Good trees will produce good fruit and not bad fruit. Bad trees will produce bad fruit and not good fruit according to their nature. A tree produces fruit according to its nature, according to its DNA, according to what it actually is. And Jesus says good trees will produce good fruit and bad trees will produce bad fruit. The test is certain. But what we also need to realize is that it's not necessarily easy or quick, because fruit takes time to grow and ripen. We actually started a few fruit trees at our house a couple of years ago, and this year we have our first pears ripening. And the kids, when they first saw that small swell of the first pear, they were so excited that I had to set up a station and watch the pear tree to make sure the kids didn't go pick the fruit prematurely. And so we've been on guard now for months. We've been waiting for months for these pears to finish ripening. And in fact, as I was thinking about this passage, I asked my kids last week, how long do you think we've been waiting for the pears to ripen? And then I took the average, and their average estimate is 36 months. Now, to be fair, the older kids, their estimate was closer, but they did still overestimate, and it really does feel like we've been waiting 3 years for these pears to ripen. But that's just the nature of things. Fruit takes time to grow and ripen. Or to give another example, my son Emerson recently made a discovery in our garden. So while growing potatoes, Emerson discovered several potato fruits growing from a potato plant where we had missed pruning a set of blossoms. So if you didn't know this, potatoes are modified roots, but they do grow fruits, these small tomato-like fruits full of seeds as well. Now, Emerson and I have been reading the Wingfeather Saga together, so he took great joy in calling these totatoes, but ultimately, I made him throw them away. And the reason for this is because potato fruits are deadly poisonous. They're full of the same chemicals that you find in nightshade. So the interesting part, though, is that these little fruits, they really did look a lot like little unripe tomatoes. It looks up close like a good and wholesome fruit before it has finished ripening. But once it comes ripe, you can see it's not a tomato. But even if you didn't see it, even if you missed it, if you eat it, you'll find out it's not a tomato. You can't ignore the consequences of that fruit. It's unmistakable. Now, I share these examples with you not only because I am incorrigible and will talk about gardening every opportunity I get, but also because they demonstrate what we're talking about here. Living in accordance with the kingdom can be feigned for a time, but the truth will always eventually come out. Fruit can be mistaken from a distance and sometimes even up close before it is grown and ripened, but we always eventually know. So in the case of these false teachers here, the ones Jesus is talking about, we can see these are people who never really came into the kingdom or under its authority. And Jesus warns, destruction awaits them. And this is a theme throughout Scripture: barren trees, bad fruit, judgment. In Matthew 3, a couple of months ago, we saw John the Baptist warning to the teachers of Israel that even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Or in John 15, Jesus speaks of himself as the true vine and warns that every branch in him that does not bear fruit is taken away, and that if anyone does not abide in him, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Or in Hebrews 6, we are told that the land that has drunk the rain but bears thorns and thistles, that it is worthless and its end is to be burned. So what? Why are we given this passage? Well, I don't think we're given this to encourage us to all be really suspicious of each other, nor I think is it here to encourage introspection, at least not in the same way that the previous section did. I think this is speaking of those intentionally manipulating and deceiving others, those seeking to devour others for their own gain. And it's encouraging us to be on guard, to know that this is a real possibility. Therefore, let us watch for the fruit of those who we listen to and follow. And in every realm of life, not just in this room, but on Twitter and on our podcast feeds and in everything we watch or read, in every area of life, lest we be led down the broad road, the easy path to destruction. Let us instead follow those who would lead us down the narrow road through the more difficult path and whose way of life can give us confidence in the teaching of the one true gospel. Now, in the next section, we find a warning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, meaning the final day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, this is a very important and sobering warning, so it's crucial that we understand it correctly. So some think Jesus is still talking about those intentionally deceitful false prophets here. Others think this is a shift in focus to people who are genuinely surprised that they're shut out, false professors that even seem to have fruit. I actually lean towards the latter. I think these are people who thought they were walking well. So what do we do with these good works, with this good fruit? I think it's informative, though, to consider the examples that Jesus uses. So he could have listed smaller moral acts, right? Like not cheating on your taxes, like only sometimes speeding on the highway, or mowing your neighbor's lawn occasionally, right? But he doesn't use examples like this. I think if he had, we would be tempted to say, they just didn't do quite enough to get in, right? To earn their way into the kingdom. But instead, Jesus chooses to list spectacular works, prophecy, exorcism, miracles. And I think it's to show us that even the most impressive deeds are not enough. Now, again, some try to argue, well, maybe these professors, they actually faked these works. But there's nothing in the passage that leads us to believe this. Jesus could have just said that they never actually did it, right? Case closed. And either way, I think viewing it this way seems to entirely miss the point in the way that Jesus responds to them. And additionally, the New Testament has a category for those who do spectacular works without true faith. Judas, for instance, appears to have performed miracles along with the other disciples the first time Jesus sends them out. So what are we supposed to do with this? Well, let's take it apart at a time. First, Jesus says that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. And this leads us to the first obvious truth, that verbal profession is simply not enough. The Greek grammar here makes it clear that those who do the will of the Father is a subset of those who say, Lord, Lord. The confession is necessary, but alone it's inadequate. They must also do the will of the Father. There must be visible fruit, as we've been talking about, as evidence of a changed heart. The parallel in Luke 6 makes this even clearer. There Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? But I think we miss something if we stop there. Yes, verbal profession is not enough. We must also do the will of the Father, but this is not merely an external obedience, however impressive. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount shows us that the standard is perfection. Jesus is telling us it's not about curating a careful portfolio of good deeds. It's about radical submission and full obedience in everything. It's all we say and do. Matthew 6 showed us that motive matters, right? It's possible to do great works for the kingdom, but only to really be building a kingdom of self. Like the Pharisees, we want a checklist. We want something manageable that leaves us in control, and Jesus is saying that's not an option. These people here, they say, I exorcised a demon, surely that's enough. But the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is that it's never enough. The standard is perfection. Their claims may not be false, but they are insufficient. Their mistake is entrusting their impressive yet insufficient obedience as the ground for their entrance into the kingdom. Obedience is not the ground of our belonging to the kingdom. Christ is. This is the will of the Father, that we would hope in Christ and live in light of that wholeheartedly. Obedience is still required as evidence of a changed heart, but it's not the basis of our hope. Now, we know that salvation is in faith alone, by Christ alone, but are we living like that today? If I were to ask you in a more indirect way, something more roundabout, something that wouldn't trigger a catechism-type answer, what would I find if I was trying to figure out what your hope was in? What would you say? Because I doubt many of you are secure in your faith here today because of your previous prophecies or exorcisms. But how much weight do you place in your passion for missions or campus ministries or in your relative level of church involvement? Or in the frequency of your volunteering, or your position in the church, or in the size of your giving, in your desire to foster, or in your willingness to do outreach and evangelism? How many of us are finding our hope and our identity in our moral and ethical life rather than in Christ? Because to be clear, all of those are great things, but they are not the basis of our hope. That's the twist in this passage that we see here in this section, that these people seem to be citizens of the kingdom because they do, right? They can point to fruit. They are doing the things that Christians should do in light of the gospel, but it's not enough. And notice, Jesus doesn't take a measure and have to consider carefully whether or not they attain to the mark. When he answers them, he doesn't say, almost. He doesn't say, you were so close. If you had just three more instances of volunteering on the resume, that would have done it. No, he calls them workers of lawlessness. All of their spectacular works are lawlessness. They are still on the broad road cultivating a kingdom of self. Their amazing acts are just a thin veneer on a life that is fundamentally opposed to God. And they are so self-absorbed, they didn't even realize it. Jesus is showing us here that doing the Father's will isn't just about ethics. It's about knowing and being known by Christ. That is the will of your Father. And knowing here, by the way, does not mean an acquaintance, that Jesus might recognize you in the same way you might recognize someone you went to high school with. Knowing here means a covenantal relationship. And I think Jesus is intentionally alluding to the Old Testament usage of this term, where it refers to God's special covenantal relationship with his people. So you see, the problem is with these lawbreakers, they've never really submitted to Jesus as Lord. They thought they made a passing grade, they appeared to have fruit, and they even did it in his name. But what they've done is lawlessness because they won't submit to him as Lord. They were not true disciples that fell short and lost privileges. They were never true disciples in the first place. And like the false teachers before them, their true nature does show eventually. So you see, Jesus's true disciples, they're not identified by the magnitude of their miracles, but by lives characterized by radical, ongoing obedience. We often fail, we often fall short, but our lives are marked by a commitment to do what Christ commands, and in every area of our lives. So to summarize then, although your lifestyle will distinguish you from kingdom outsiders, your external works are not the basis of your belonging to the kingdom. The will of the Father is simple, wholehearted, grateful obedience to Jesus' teaching in the present moment. Not past or future, but in the present moment. And this is an action with eternal significance. Now, as we apply this, I know some of you struggle with assurance of salvation. And I can think of at least one person in this room who has said to me that they wish they could have some kind of miraculous sign that they are, in fact, a child of God. And in explaining this part of our passage, you might feel as though I had robbed you of even that hope, right? Because Jesus does seem to be saying there is no sign. There is no feat from you that will ever be enough to bring assurance. And while this is true, it's also not the whole story, because there actually is an identifying miracle for determining who belongs to God. If you want an identifying miracle, that miracle is sanctification. And don't pass by this. Truly consider this, because sanctification is truly miraculous. Left to ourselves, we are dead in our sin, and we can't raise ourselves from the dead. But by his Spirit, God gives us new life, and powers and desires, and not so that we can assemble a resume of good deeds, but he transforms us and in every aspect of our lives over time. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at who I was, say, 10 years ago, the difference is night and day. Once a slave to sin, I am slowly being made like Christ. And this growth is no credit to me, because it's God's grace at work, making my life fruitful in ways that I could never take credit for. So this is the fruit Jesus described, not specific deeds, but transformation. And as we said before, the test is certain, but it's not necessarily quick or easy. Fruit takes time to ripen, but as we see it, we can have great confidence. Now from here, let's turn to see the very last part of Jesus' words and teaching in this passage, where we find a summary that takes all of this that we've been talking about and brings our decision into focus. So in verses 24 to 27, we find a final command, a final warning, a final explanation, provided both positively and negatively. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So here, with yet another vivid picture, Jesus calls us to a decision and to commitment. He tells us once more in another compelling way that it is not enough to hear, but that we also must do. Those who found their lives upon the rock will survive, and those who do not will not. Now, although this imagery of storms and floods, I think, also applies to the testing of a disciple, the hardships we experience in life, I do think it is the final judgment that is in view in this section here as well. The total and great collapse, allusion to the storm of God's judgment found elsewhere in Scripture, the use of Noah's flood to bring judgment in the world in the past, also connections between Luke 6 and Hebrews 12 and Haggai 2, I think all of this will point us to this being primarily about the final judgment. Therefore, the two builders in this passage are building in such a way that they are either preparing for that sure flood of judgment, or they are not preparing for it. And in fact, you might look at this passage and say there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who prepare for the judgment because their complete and grateful obedience demonstrates that their hope and foundation is in Christ and his work, and those who do not prepare for judgment by building their foundation on literally anything else. Recently, there's been a rash of flash flooding around the world. I saw some crazy footage of the Streamway Parks last week here in town. I'm sure many of you have heard of the tragedies that happened in Texas and in elsewhere. And I'm guessing, too, that many of you have seen some kind of video footage over the last couple of weeks of flooding and witnessed the incredible and inexorable power of a flood. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to think of my home as a pretty stable and certain aspect of my life. So it was pretty surreal to see footage of these floods washing away houses bigger than mine and smashing them to splinters like that was nothing. But it got me thinking, even if my home never washes away in a flood, I do know that it will not endure. And I'm not just referring to the fact that my house is constantly coming up with new, exciting, creative ways to break. I mean, my house, along with so many other things that I rely upon, are ultimately transitory and impermanent. Some things more than others, but it's true for pretty much all of it. I mean, one day your house, your job, your health, even the sun in the sky, the things that we count on for steadfastness, for solidity, they'll be gone. In light of eternity, they are not more than a passing mist. So what Jesus is trying to tell us here in this passage is that we must respond. He is telling us that it is critically important to act in light of what we have heard, and he is warning us of the consequences of failing to respond. He's calling us to decision and to commitment. There is only one path in this life that leads to eternal life, and that path is characterized by radical submission and total obedience to all that Jesus commands. He's telling us that a storm is coming, and either we are preparing appropriately for it, or we aren't. Now, Do you know what I think is the most interesting part of all of this, though? It's the way Jesus speaks about himself. Do you see it here in this last section? He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them." These words of mine. Notice what he's not saying. He doesn't say everyone who keeps the law or everyone who follows the prophets. He doesn't say whoever hears and does the traditions of their teachers, like the scribes and the Pharisees. He doesn't say everyone who hears and lives a more moral life, one that is sufficiently above average or sufficiently stringent. That'll be good enough. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. And when we consider the enormity of this claim, our final two verses make a lot more sense. And we can see why they're worth discussing, why they get their own whole point. So Matthew writes, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Now let's be honest. It's easy to skim that, right? We just read the Sermon on the Mount. It was so challenging, thought-provoking. We see that they're amazed and we say, yeah, Jesus was cooking here. Of course they're amazed, right? But don't close up your Bible just yet, right? I'm not done. Think with me. Why exactly were they so astonished? Well, Jesus' teaching stunned the crowds because he didn't teach like the scribes, who only quoted and then explained the scriptures, or even like the prophets, who claimed special revelation and would say, "Thus says the Lord." It's more than that. He says, "I say to you." He roots his authority in himself. He claims to fulfill the law and the prophets, demands perfection, and says our eternity depends on knowing him. Now, review Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 through 7 with me, right? We'll just pick a few examples. He says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted on my account, not for righteousness' sake, not for the sake of the law, not for obedience to the Father, but for following him." He says, "I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets." Let me translate that for you. He's saying, all the history of the world and God's dealings with men, all the moral codes, the sacrificial system, all the eschatological warnings and promises, they're fulfilled in me. And when he addresses anger and lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation, he says, "You have heard it said," and then quotes the Ten Commandments. At points, he's quoting the traditions of the Pharisees, but also the Ten Commandments written by God for his people as he covenanted with them. And then Jesus has the audacity to say, "Yes, but I say to you." Then today, here in chapter 7, we saw in verses 21 to 23 that Jesus is not just claiming to have new and authoritative teaching from the Lord, but he's also claiming to be the eschatological judge. He says he's the one who decides who is in and who is out. And not on your basis of keeping the law, but on the basis of knowing and being covenanted to him. In these verses, it doesn't even say covenanted to God the Father, covenanted to him. And then, just as we saw in verses 24 to 27, who will be rescued in the judgment? Whoever hears these words of mine and does them. Now just imagine this, right? Imagine if I had come up here today and said, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my sake. For all of human history has culminated in me. If you want to be righteous like me, you've got to be perfect. And by the way, your relationship to me, it's the sole factor in determining where you will spend eternity. So you better check how you talk to me, right? Y'all would run me out of town, and rightly so. Guys, if I or anyone else comes up here and starts talking like this, we should be having a serious conversation about whether or not to make stoning great again. I'm going to vote against it, but we should be talking about it, right? So in light of this, the Pharisees' outrage elsewhere in this book makes a lot of sense if Jesus is just a man. C.S. Lewis said it well, "A man making claims like these is either an utter lunatic on level with a man who thinks he is a poached egg, or a liar on par with the devil himself, or he really is who he says he is, the Son of God. And if he is the Son of God, God incarnate, then this is not just another moral teacher. He's not a TikTok life coach you can take or leave. He is the king of everything." So this sermon of his that we've been studying, this isn't just moral advice. This is Christological. It's eschatological. It's about who Jesus is and about the judgment to come. This is not a self-help talk for living a stress-free life. This is the King of everything condescending in love to offer us terms of surrender before the certain storm of judgment breaks. And the only escape he has given us is the free gift of salvation, a gift that we cannot earn. Bartering, it's not an option. There are no concessions for you to carve out. He holds all the cards. There is only complete, unconditional surrender. The broad way ends in destruction. Trees with bad fruit will be cut down and burned. Even impressive works are worthless without him and result in banishment to the outer darkness. Anything we build on or place our hope in, apart from Christ, will be swept away. So how do we respond? Jesus says there are only two choices. Either you are surrendered, you have gone over to his side, and there is not one part of your life in this moment that does not belong to Christ, or you aren't. Either you are living in light of Jesus' claim on your life, or you are still clinging to self-rule. And our focus, by the way, needs to be on this present moment. Jesus is not calling us to doubt all our previous deeds. He's not calling us to fear what we might do in the future. He's asking you, are you surrendered now? Will you do as he tells you now? The past and the future, those are beyond our reach. The present and eternity, those are our concern. And Jesus has shown us that here in this passage. We weren't given this passage so that we could sit around doubting our salvation, but to ask questions about this moment and to take actions in this moment of eternal consequence. So right now, you are either living in sincere, growing obedience to Christ without reservation, however imperfectly, or you're not. Now again, I'm not saying be perfect to be saved. Jesus does demand perfection, but thank God our hope is in his perfect obedience, not in ours. Our obedience is also required, but it's not the foundation. It's the fruit of what God has already done. Even true citizens fail, but they repent. Again and again, by the power of the Spirit and by the grace of God, we bring every area of life under the lordship of Christ. So ask yourself, really ask yourself, is there anywhere that Christ is not the Lord of your life? And don't just look to the places where you obey or where you have your most impressive works, because we already saw that doesn't work. If you only allow Christ to rule over certain areas of your life, if you only allow Christ to rule certain areas up to a point, then you are not walking in obedience to the King, and even your best deeds are lawlessness. So where is Christ not the Lord of your life? Is he the Lord of your finances, the movies you watch, the music you listen to, your schedule, your relationships? Is he the Lord of your home? Is he the Lord of your body? Because if you cling to self-rule and you will not surrender every part of your life, then even your best deeds are lawlessness, and you should fear that one day you will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. But if you will turn, if you will repent, if you will relinquish authority to the true and rightful King of your life, then the blood of your covenant Lord has covered your sin, and perfect love will cast out fear. We can't change the past, we can't see the future, but we can, by the power of the Spirit, control what we do right now. We can obey right now. So don't put it off. Don't promise to think about it this afternoon, or to make some effort starting tomorrow, or to confess and repent after you've made some progress. Repent today. And remember, this is our hope, that Christ's righteousness counts for us, and that God is making all things new, including us. In the miracle of sanctification, we are being made like him, bearing fruit that shows our new nature for our good and for his glory. The Spirit works within us. Christ intercedes for us. Our good Father loves to give good gifts. We saw it right here in this chapter, right? His promise, ask and it will be given. This is the good news of the gospel, that God the Son took on flesh, and not simply to give us a more stringent moral code, but to do what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus lived the perfect life. He died bearing our sin and our shame on our behalf, and he rose from the dead, crediting us with his righteousness and triumphing over evil and death. While we were still sinners, Jesus walked the hard road. Jesus weathered the storm. Jesus opened the only way to peace with God and life unending for all those who will abide in him, who will call him Lord and trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. And for anyone here who does not know this hope, please come and talk to me or talk to your neighbor after the service. We would love to talk to you about this glorious gospel and what it means to follow Christ. But for all of us, let us heed Christ's warning. There is only one path that leads to eternal life, and that path is characterized by radical submission and total obedience to all that Jesus commands. There are only two kinds of people, those who will prepare for judgment and those who won't. So let us be found ready, standing firm on the foundation that can never be shaken for our good and for God's glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today and for the clear warning and the gracious invitation of Jesus. Lord, help us to choose the narrow way that leads to life. Keep us from drifting with the crowd down the easy road that ends in destruction. Search our heart and reveal any place where we have held back or taken back, where Christ is not truly Lord. Give us courage to surrender every part of our lives to you and to your gracious and benevolent rule. Help us to surrender our thoughts, our desires, our plans. Thank you that our hope is not in our own obedience, but in Christ's perfect righteousness credited to us. Please grow us in the true fruit of repentance and faith by the power of your Spirit, and help us to stand firm on Christ, our only rock, both now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.